Well, good morning. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And as you are turning there, I'd like to read you something that maybe some of you already know. If you do not receive the Falls newsletter, please let us know so that we can make sure that you get that. You remember that we spend some time dedicated to praying for them as they were about to embark in a three-day outreach there in Johannesburg. And so they did. And this is one of the things that he says in their update. He says they had an invitation that had a dual question, and this was on their invitation. Does the Bible teach that only good people go to heaven, or is that what the world teaches? Can people be good enough to enter heaven? Learn the answer this Sunday, the sermon title, A Call to Repentance. that's an advertisement that for most people would say, I'm not going there. But the amazing thing about that is God did what only God can do. And this is what he says. On September 15th, Sunday service, the Lord graciously brought over 60 visitors. And we did not have enough room for seating. This was amazing. None of us anticipated this. We had to put chairs outside with a speaker. We had asked everyone in our church to bring food to go with coffee and tea, and thank the Lord we had enough for all who attended. God is good, and he definitely rewards obedience to the Great Commission. In the last two Sundays, we have had an increase in visitors to the glory of God. That is the work of the Lord in answering the prayers of his people. And I commend you, body and church, that you were part of that. That you were faithful in doing that. And maybe already are faithfully doing that on a regular basis. All to the glory of our Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says this. And we came to you, brothers, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for your amazing faithfulness. We are marvel at the fact that you are committed to seeing your glory be made known and to be worshipped by your people. Father, I pray that our time together in your word will set the direction again in this church, those who would go from this church, and as we carry the task of making disciples, that we would do so with great confidence in you and trust in your all-sufficient word to change people's lives. All to your glory, we thank you. For answering prayer, we thank you for this moment and this time in which you will use in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, this is a message and a passage that I was actually going to preach on our annual meeting. And so that a couple weeks ago, as we were thinking through that, stuff happened. And so we ended up addressing, once again, as a reminder, the purpose of the church, why we are here as a church from the Bible. But my desire to come to this passage as I studied it and I was thinking through it and meditating upon it was to show by the example of the Apostle Paul what makes a faithful pastor, a faithful preacher of the Word of God. This was before anything happened with Steve Lawson. And so I was already thinking this because as a young man, this passage gripped my heart. as God was calling me to the ministry, not realizing what that meant at that point, this is what drove me. This is what drove me to ministry. This is what drove me to get trained. This is what drove me to be involved and be part of people's lives. And so as I reflect of almost 11 years of being here as one of your pastors, I just wanted to go to the scriptures to consider again why we do what we do. And we want to pattern as pastors of this church. We want to pattern and follow the pattern, the model that Paul has here for the Corinthians as he sought to draw the attention not upon himself, but on Christ. And as he was doing that, it would bring the unity to this church that was divided with following certain pastors. And so Paul, by his life, illustrates to them that they ought to be looking, what they ought to be looking for and what they need to emphasize in their pastors, in their preachers. Now, this does not reveal everything that the Bible teaches us how a pastor is to be, but it does give us an example of what we need to follow. And so we will give attention to this text, and I titled this morning's message, A Portrait of a Faithful Pastor. A Portrait of a Faithful Pastor. Now, you might be sitting here and thinking to yourself, well, I'm not planning on being a pastor. I mean, I don't even have a desire to do that. There's no way that I want to be a pastor. Well, why should I listen to this message? Well, what does this message have to do with me? And I would say it's a great question because it does relate to you. In immediate application, it would have a message specifically for your shepherds, for your pastors here in this church. But I think that what is available to them as they do the work of ministry is also available to the people of God as they go and make disciples. But I have three reasons why you need to hear this message. First, you need to know why your pastors preach the way that they do. You see, each of us elders have this commitment and this conviction to be these kind of preachers, heralds of the word. It gives you an insight of why we preach from a book from start to finish, though sometimes we address topics, but we still address those and preach those expositionally. And it also gives you an insight on how to pray for us in this way as we prepare the message, but as you prepare your own heart to receive and apply the Word of God. So I believe that you need to know this because it gives you an insight into why we preach the way we do. Second, to know what faithful preachers look like. To know what faithful preachers look like. Whether you're here or you go because of whatever reason, and as we've seen over the 11 years, people have come and gone. Young people have grown up in this church and moved out. And it's a necessity and it is a burden upon us that when you go and leave this church, that you know what to look for in the following church where you're going to be committed. And so it's very critical in that way. It prepares you for wherever you end up at, that you know what to look for. And then number three, to know that the same resources, as I said earlier, the same resources that are given to pastors and preachers are also given to God's people as they make disciples. You see, what you're going to find out from this passage is that it is not eloquence, but Christ. It's not about winning a crowd, but humility. It's not about your abilities, but by the Holy Spirit's power who uses His Word to change people's lives. And it's not about results, but about a trust in God's Word and power to rescue sinners and help His people grow in Christ's likeness. This text, when understood and applied, will unite God's people and his church to effectively proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. But I also think it also has a practical application even for us today. We live in a time, because of media everywhere, there is this thing called having celebrity pastors. By the way, that's what was going on in the Corinthian church. That's what actually brought a bunch of divisions, was that very same thing. And Paul says, let me tell you, just by my own example, that you don't trust me, but that you put your trust in Christ. Because it's not about those men. They're just servants of God, if indeed they are faithful to God. They depend upon God. They trust in God's word. They trust in the message of the proclamation of the gospel. They walk in humility. And they sense the weight of the task that is before them. And so this helps us to also evaluate those whom we hear and consider what they're saying, not only by content, but also by life. And so we're going to look at this passage and consider it as we go through. And as we jump into 1 Corinthians, let me just give you a little bit of background that helps us to know where we're coming here, or where we're at here in chapter 2. Since we're jumping into this passage, you need to understand that Paul spent about a year and a half to almost 2 years ministering there in Corinth. You can find his ministry in Acts chapter 18. Where he founded the church as he was proclaiming the gospel, having have already done that in the synagogues to the Jews who would refuse, he now turns to the Gentiles. But Corinth was in a very strategic place. It was in a place in which many people traveled through it. And because of that, it was a very wealthy city. But with that wealth increased in all its freedoms of sexual expression, of a debauchery of the worst kind. Someone said, imagine Las Vegas, L.A., and New York all in one place. That's Corinth. It was a very wicked area. And anybody who would come to this area would tremble with fear if they understood that by the grace of God and the power of God coming in, he's the only one can change people's lives to come out of that kind of lifestyle and be a trophy of his grace. The Church of Corinth had a lot of issues, and one of those issues, as I said, was dividing over different types of preachers. You see, the problem that the Corinthians had is that in that area, the people valued and esteemed the itinerant speakers of the day, known as the sophists. Those who had polished and eloquent speakers, who used every speaking technique and theatrics to influence and manipulate the crowd. And Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, it is the content and the character that matters about the preacher, not the presentation. That is his argument in chapter 1, verses 18 to 31, in which he shows the wisdom of God is greater and stronger than the wisdom of men. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul focuses on character and content as the key in which God would use to bless his people and the thing that people are to focus on. And so as we consider this passage, we're going to look at two marks of a faithful pastor, so that you see it's not about eloquence or worldly wisdom that changes people, but the simplicity and power of Jesus and him crucified through the preached word of God. First, I want you to consider the first mark, and that is this, a faithful pastor focuses on Christ, not eloquence. Focuses on Christ, not eloquence. Notice Again, what he says in verse 1 and 2, he says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." You see, Paul refused to use the techniques of the orators of his day when proclaiming the witness of God. He did this so that the people of Corinth, again, as they valued speakers and they valued their eloquence and their charisma and their ability to wow a crowd and draw a group of people to follow them, Paul said, "I want you to be drawn to Christ. There is a reason why I came to you in this way." And Paul says, he gives first a negative example in verse 1. He tells them, "Recall in your mind when I came to you. And remember," he says, "that I did not come with lofty words or the wisdom of the world." Here in the LSB it says, superiority of word or of wisdom. And here he's talking about the eloquence in conversation and wisdom, speaking specifically here of worldly cleverness. These words focus on the verbal skills of what comes out of their mouths. In contrast to the Greek orators and philosophers who would use many words and many sophisticated words and spin words and with inflection and passion draw attention to themselves, they gave the impression that they were learned and educated people. They showed that they understood the topic that they were talking about, when in fact they were just good at talking about things. It was a show ultimately to get people to like them, and then further so that they would get gifts, money, and pleasurable company. They were great communicators, concerned with trapping people so that they could take advantage of the crowd. And this drew a crowd, for sure. Who doesn't like to hear a good speaker? I mean, normally you cringe when you hear something that's kind of really hard. And you're like, man, I don't know. These guys were professionals at this. This is what they worked at. But they did it with ulterior motives. They had hidden disaster motives that those who were lured by their speech would ruin their lives. And Paul says that when he came to them proclaiming the witness of God, that is the gospel which God's witness is revealed through Jesus Christ, he said he didn't rely on those techniques. He didn't rely on the eloquence or the worldly wisdom of men to manipulate people or appeal to their worldly appetites. Now, Paul is not saying that he was not understandable, that he was incoherent or did not speak logically or winsomely or wisely. He did that. As a matter of fact, Paul, I mean, you can just read his letters and you can see that for yourself. Very logical. Sometimes it would seem like too logical. I mean, if you have in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, that is actually one long sentence. And there is connections in grammar and expressions as he is expounding upon the Trinity's involvement in the saving of his people. He was excellent at those things, but what he's saying is that was not his emphasis. He preached mainly and specifically to the audience of one. All he cared about is what God thought about him and not what other people thought about him. It was not the focus of those like those of his day who would use all the trappings, all the skills of communication to trap people. Paul says, no. Remember, Paul was well educated. He sat under the instruction under the most well-known rabbi of his day, Gamaliel, according to Acts 22, verse 3. Paul didn't lack sophistication. Paul didn't lack eloquence. And yet he says, that's not what my focus was when I came to you. Instead, Paul was determined for the Corinthians to know the person and work of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The conjunction for gives a further explanation of why he said what he said in verse 1. He didn't rely in the superiority of word or of the wisdom of men, but instead what he had determined. Literally, the word means to make a deliberate act of the will. It's a word to decide. It's a word to judge. He exercised judgment based on conviction, on the fact that the most important thing and the reason why he's here and the reason why he's alive is not to draw people to himself, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted them to know with certainty. And notice this. Notice how he does this. He says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That is very specific. 2 points of the gospel: the person, Jesus Christ, and the work, and him crucified. He wanted them to know who Jesus is, who Jesus Christ is, and he wanted to know why he came. And this is what he expounded upon when he was with them for almost 2 years. He expounded upon that so that their faith, as he will say here in a moment, would rest in God and trust in Christ and not in a speaker or even a preacher, but in Christ alone. As a matter of fact, he says here, "and him crucified." That's usually the translation. Literally, it means, it says, "and this one crucified." And it draws a climax of what Paul was stressing and emphasizing over worldly methods of speaking. Paul had a different message and a different purpose than the orators. His message regularly was proclaimed, and it centered on Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death on behalf of sinners, so that they might believe in him and be saved from the wrath to come. Paul focused on the person of Jesus Christ. He says there, "And I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ. He wanted them to know that here before them, that the one who walked this earth, who entered into his creation, was none other than the God-man. 100% God and 100% man. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." He wanted them to know that he is very God and very man. He wanted them to know that he is the Christ. That is not Jesus' last name, but rather his office, the anointed one who is the prophet, priest, and king, who was promised in the Old Testament that when his first coming would come to lay his life down to save people from their sin. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what the angel told Joseph as he was getting ready to leave Mary. Quietly, he says that Jesus will save his people from their sins. When you come to the Gospel of John, as we had the opportunity to go through, Remember that John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Paul's like, this is what I wanted you to know. This is what I wanted you to understand. This is who I pointed you so that you would trust him and not elevate man to the status in which only Christ should reign. He expounded upon Christ in those 2 years, and he related to them how they are to relate to him in light of who he is and what he has done. That is vital, and it's the climax of what he preached. The simple, unadulterated gospel. And notice, Paul didn't say that he preached Jesus Christ and him martyred, as if he was suffering for a good cause. Or he didn't preach Jesus Christ as a good example, as many people say today, oh, Jesus was a good example. No. That's not why he came. Or he didn't say here that he came as a good teacher. Even though he was a good example, there's nobody perfect like him. And though he was the most perfect teacher, but Paul says, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. He came as God's only means that we can have our sins forgiven, because God would punish him on the cross and God's full wrath would be poured out on him instead of us. That's why he came. If Christ would not come, nobody would be saved. Nobody would go to heaven. Instead, we would get the just wrath of God that we deserve in hell. And Paul wanted to draw his attention to the Corinthians, to Christ. And he expounded that over and over and over again. And I just want to say, maybe you're here this morning and you have not understood why Jesus came, who he is. And so I plead with you this morning that you would repent and put your faith in the only one who came to save sinners, and the only one who died so that you would not face the full wrath of God, instead be forgiven when you repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Call out to him to have mercy on your soul. As we consider this, Paul wanted the Corinthians to know who Christ is. He was not saying that other scriptures are not important or valuable or necessary, but the atonement alone. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, as he's talking to the Ephesian elders and he's giving them a farewell address, he reminds them that while he was even there with them at Ephesus, that Paul preached the whole counsel of God. And even in Acts 18, in the account of Paul coming at a second missionary journey to Corinth, having been rejected at Athens, says that while he was there, he was teaching the word of God among them. So it's not that nothing else in Scripture matters, but rather that as Paul taught the whole counsel of God, he centered it upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Why? Why is that important? Because, my friends, nothing else matters. Nothing else would make sense unless that person repents. As a matter of fact, Paul would make that case here in this chapter. Notice in verse 14, chapter 2, here he says, but a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, therefore they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. But he who is spiritually examines all things, yet he himself is examined by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will direct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What Paul is saying is this: an unbeliever will not understand the scriptures and what it means by what it says, even if they work really hard at trying to understand that, they won't unless they have the Spirit of God in them, unless they have been regenerate. Listen, if you have a hard time truly understanding the scriptures, and I'm not talking about some, there's some things in there that require work. I was just reading to my son the other day, Ezekiel 1, and we're just talking about, the wheel within the wheel, all these things, these amazing pictures, heavenly pictures of the glory of Christ, that God wanted Ezekiel to have in his mind as he sent him out for the ministry, so that he knows what's at stake. Unless a person is regenerate by the Holy Spirit, the things of God will not make sense. That's why the first thing that you do with other people is what we call pre-evangelism. You gotta evangelize. You gotta work at proclaiming the gospel and unfold the gospel, unfold who Jesus is, why he came, and why they need him. And what we'll see that the only true faith that will endure is that which rests on the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so a faithful pastor focuses on Christ and not eloquence. We are here not to draw attention to ourselves, but to Christ. We must be like John the Baptist, where he said, he must increase and I must decrease. And friends, this is why over the years here, as I look at our time, we spent so much time in the Gospel of John, unfolding the person and work of Jesus Christ. That was deliberate. And we also focused on Philippians and Colossians, and we saw the glory and sufficiency of Christ, the sufficiency of the gospel, as Pastor Ryan unfolded to us the scriptures. That is deliberate. And so, not only are pastors to focus on Christ and not eloquence, but that, my friend, is to be you when you are making disciples. Oh, make it about you. Make it about Christ. And so then what happens and what must happen in your life is then you must know that better. You must understand who he is better. You must grow and not be content with the fact that, okay, I know that a little bit, but can you walk with somebody through the Bible and show them verse by verse who Jesus is, why that's important? How is that to affect their lives? Why did he come? Dig into the glories of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because that is exactly what God is going to use to save people. This is the first mark of a faithful pastor. A faithful pastor focuses on Christ, not eloquence. Number two, the second mark is that a faithful pastor preaches with humility, trusting God's word to transform lives. This is what you find in the rest of the verses. Paul says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, one of the things that Paul is making known here is that he understood the weightiness of responsibility for him as he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. There was a right fear of God, of making sure that you get the message right, because eternity hangs on the balance. One pastor said it one time, he said, every time we preach, we carry the weight of the glories of heaven and the horrors of hell. I can't tell you how serious this is. That eternity is at stake. That every time you come here to hear the word, you are either preparing your own life to live in complete worship of our triune God in heaven, or you would face the same wrath that was poured upon Christ on the cross for all eternity in hell. Paul understood that. He knew the weight of that. You can even see it as he is explaining. And look at verse 3. He says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. When you compile, this reveals that the concern that Paul had in his own mind. He was not fearful of what the Corinthians thought of him. It's not a fear and weakness of men. He was not trembling because of what people can and have done to hurt him, actually physically, since Jesus is the one who said, he will suffer for my glory, as he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Instead, these words reveal to us his concern, his own inadequacy that he had in his heart and mind. If you fast forward to chapter 9, we read a little bit about this. This is the concern that Paul had in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. He says, If I proclaim the gospel, I have nothing to boast, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not proclaim the gospel. He would then say in verse 27, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he understands the glory of the gospel being given and deposited in what he will refer to as earthen vessels. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So there was a sense of even in his own self, I do not have in my own abilities to save anyone. And that is true. No one does. And that is a right understanding and a right humility of himself. But more importantly, he comes with this kind of humility because he understands the infinite importance of the task. He understood what was at stake. He wanted the gospel to penetrate the hearts and minds even of those living in such a wicked city. Listen, only the power of God can take these people and change them. And as you read through the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, there's a lot of issues. There's a lot of work that still needed to happen even after they became believers. And he knew what would happen if these people rejected Christ and his word. And this is critically important for pastors. As they enter the pulpit week in and week out, it is so vital to understand and pursue it with an attitude of humility. When we recognize this, when we see it for what it is, we depend upon God more. It is seen in the act of time in prayer and time in his word and the meticulousness that it takes to understand what is there, the hard work and labor. It's vital. It keeps a man humble. But notice Paul's further reliance and trusting upon the word of God. And he says in verse 4, "In my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." That is, he didn't come to them with convincing words of the wisdom of the world, showing them that he knows pop culture. Remember one time, just doing youth ministry, I didn't know what I was doing, and I was talking to some youth pastors, and I was like, "Man, how do you connect with the kids?" And they're like, "Oh, you just got to subscribe to their magazines, and you got to spend a lot of time just studying the things that they're hearing, listening, and understanding, and you know, and talk about those things in your message, and you got to like their music, you got to listen." And I sat there and I was like, "What? Are you kidding me?" I was like, "Man, I know what my life was like when I lived for those things. And it wasn't good." Paul says, you know what? He didn't rely on the cultural values, opinions, or priorities. He wasn't concerned for the people's self-esteem. He wasn't concerned whether they liked him or not. And he got many followers or friends or views. He was not going to pervert the gospel message by omitting what was offensive to people, or downplay the seriousness of sin and the need for Christ's salvation from sin. He would not stoop low to receive man's approval and therefore kink the power of God as he is trying to reach them. And years ago, this is often what happens in a lot of youth ministries, but years ago, I was part of a church and I was a youth pastor there, and I remember having a discussion with the pastor and the associate pastor. And they started talking about the need to start introducing skits and dramas in their preaching. And I just started at the Master Seminary, so my own heart and mind was like, "Wait, what?" Red flags. So I asked them, "Why? Why do you want to do that?" And I can't forget, it's etched in my mind, because they said, it doesn't work. They're proclaiming the gospel doesn't bring people to church. They don't want to hear about their sin. But once we get them here, because we begin to entertain and help them to see in a visual way what the message is, then we can tell them about the gospel. Listen, whatever you attract people to the church is what you're going to have to do to keep them there. And that's why I love the invitation that the Falls had. Who would come to church when it says, sermon titled, "A Call to Repentance"? There's no bait and switch technique there. Everything is laid out in front and saying, when you come here, this is what you're going to hear. And you need to hear that. Those pastors that I was working with bought the lie that so many churches have. The Word of God and the gospel need our help if you're going to get any results. And the results that they're looking for is not the results that God wants, but the results that man wants. Paul said he had all that. That was at his fingertips. He was in the city in which he could wax eloquent and draw this kind of people to him. But the power of God's word and the Spirit would not, my friends, share his glory. Paul says that the preaching of Christ not only is the content of our message, but that content establishes our method of communicating it. How do you reconcile the wrath being poured out upon Christ on the bloody cross with a skit? You can't. And when that happens, when the method betrays the content, when the content does not drive the methodology of what we do, then it is the message that always suffers and leaves the people in danger. But in contrast to that, notice what Paul says. He says, "No, that's not how I came. I wasn't trying to convince you of anything." My friends, this is so encouraging because I hope you see that here Paul is saying, you don't have to be the best speaker in the world in order to be useful in God's hands. All you need to do is know specific truths about who Jesus is, taking people to the scriptures, declaring that, and then step back and watch God do his work. That's it. You can do that. You can do that. That's very encouraging. He says here, he didn't come trying to convince him with words of the culture, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The word demonstration here is a word that is used in a court of law to show that no one can refute the proof that has been presented. And so when God's word is trusted and when it is relied upon, it brings an unrefutable power of regeneration. You can see and no doubt have to guess that that person indeed loves Christ. Not because they were wooed and wowed by me or by any of us, because God did his own work this way. People can get saved by reading the scriptures on their own. That's one of the passions that I remember that the Gideons had. That's why they were trying to get Bibles into the hotels, because they know the power of the Word of God alone can save people. We're just talking about several men that we are aware of that were saved while they were high on drugs, smoking weed, friends reading Bibles, them reading their own Bible. Why? God used his word to save them. And that's what Paul says. I'm not relying upon that, because God does his work in the way that only God can do when his word is made known and when it is understood by the way in which he intends it to be understood. He uses it. Here is referred to as a demonstration of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and of power. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples that you will be my witnesses in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end part of the world. But they're not going to do it on their own strength. He said, but power is going to come upon you. Speaking of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Remember that Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This is why he's not ashamed of proclaiming it. When Paul preached to the Thessalonians, the one of the very first churches, that heard the gospel when he came to them. He recalls to them how it happened. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." By the way, notice the connection of both the content of the word and the character of the people. Vital. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings regeneration, the one who causes one to come alive so that in the instant they would put their faith and repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And he does that through his preached word. So when God's word is proclaimed, he does what only he can do. He saves and awakens sinners and saves them. That way, my friends, he gets the glory and not man. But look at again, why? Why is this critical? Why would Paul say this? Why does he walk with this humility and then at the same time trusting in the word of God to change people? Notice in verse 5 he says, "So that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That conjunction, "so that," speaks of the result, the outcome. That as they put their faith in Christ, it would not be in man, or what men say, or even the cleverness of how you say it, but rather in the power of God. And Paul wanted believers to find security in God and not men. Listen, if your faith was dependent upon man's worldly wisdom and persuasive words, it will fall apart. When tough times hit, that is a revealer. It'll be like, pfft, gone. And that's why when we preach the gospel to people, we don't tell them, "Hey, come to Christ because he's going to make your life better. He's going to make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous." No, we don't preach that. Because we understand that living in this sin cursed world, when you come to Christ, you put a target on your back, and everything, including your own flesh, seeks to oppose that. And if you put your faith on man's worldly wisdom, you're only secure as the one who told you. But if your faith is grounded upon the power of God, that believer's faith will stand strong and grow and persevere through life's most difficult circumstances. One writer says that the faith that depends upon clever reasoning may be demolished by a more acute argument. But the faith which is produced by the power of God can never be overthrown. So we don't try to, quote, win an argument in the proclamation of the gospel. We declare this is what you need to know, and God calls you to repent, regardless of what you're trying to reason with me. No, we don't answer that. It's not going to be my argument that wins them. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't answer questions. It doesn't mean that you could pause for a moment and think through those things. But ultimately, Jesus demands that you repent. And that's what you call people to do. And that's what a faithful preacher does. Why? So that people's faith does not rely on us, but on the power of God. And that faith secures, that faith strengthens. He's the one who sustains you. He's the one that will preserve you through all that comes to life. He's the one that matters. He's the one that you live for. And so as much as it is for Paul to do this, and as an example, as he's illustrating this in his life, as serves an example to follow, a good example to follow for pastors as they preach the word of God and shepherd God's people. They need to make sure that we are centering our preaching on Christ. And that we have a robust trust completely upon his word to bring about transformation in his timing and in his way. So we focus on Christ, not eloquence. We preach with humility, trusting God's word to change lives. Friends, that is the call for us as pastors and elders of this church. But you have the same resources. You have the all-sufficient word of God, and you have the Holy Spirit residing in you, and that as you expound his word and make him known, remember what is at stake. Proclaim and watch the Spirit do his work in people's lives. My friends, when we put Christ where he already is on center stage and keep putting our eyes upon him as we are expounding and teaching the word of God, he gets the glory. And that's what we need to focus on. And that's why we do what we do. All to his glory. Father, thank you so much for your word. And I thank you for the weightiness of this task. And yet, at the same time, you use instruments, fallible, weak, jars of clay to do your work. For some, an aroma of life, and for others, aroma of death. To your people, salvation by the power of God to your glory. Father, we thank you for allowing us to be part of your work. Thank you for the gathered church to worship you. And the Lord, may you use this, may you use your word to change how we, as shepherds, preach, the kind of character you want to develop in our lives. And may be an encouragement to your people as they make disciples and fulfill the work which you have us to do here on earth. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.